Well, take your Bibles. Let's go back to Revelation. I'm really glad to be back in the book of Revelation. We've had a bit of a break over April, really, and we want to get back into studying this great book, and I appreciate being able to do that. And I think about as we do this, as we go through the and look through the book of Revelation, really the approach to, I guess, how I take to preaching in this church. Now, all of you have probably been in different churches at different times and experienced different type of preaching. I believe in this church what I like to do and what I spend most of the time doing is what is referred to as expository preaching. Now, you might not know what that is. You might know, say, well, what does that mean? Well, you know, when you go to churches, you can hear different types of messages. Sometimes someone will basically preach a message on a topic, and they'll go through the Bible and list all the different verses related to a topic, and they'll elaborate on that, and that's good to do that sometimes. Sometimes someone will take just a verse and they'll kind of use that as their launching pad, and then they'll go off and do a talk. I'm not so fond of that. I think we need to stay in the Word of God. But expository preaching, the idea to expose something, I used to be love photography and that, and in the old days when you had film, the idea of exposing was to shed light on something. And so what expository preaching means is that we shed light on the Bible and the Scriptures. And to do that, actually, what we want to do is we want to understand what the Bible means. And the best way to do that is to work through, as we do, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book of the Bible. It takes some time to do that. And you might find that, you know, as you know in this church, often our the messages are long, sometimes a little bit too long. I understand that. But we really can't in 15 minutes a week really expound or get an understanding of the Scriptures. And that's why we make preaching one of the most, that takes up most of the time of a service that we have here, and that is so that we can understand the meaning. And so when we want to understand the meaning of what the Scriptures tell us, we want to know, firstly, what did it mean to those that it was written to? And we understand all of this Bible, this 66 books, was written in a time past and in a place distant from us, in other parts of the world. And so when it was written to a particular audience, and so we want to understand who the audience is. When they read it, what did they understand from it? What did it mean to them? And that's what we call interpretation. We want to get a right interpretation of the Scripture. And then the other thing we want to do as part of expository preaching is to say, okay, that's what it meant to them. The Bible was written to those particular parts of the Bible were written to them, but all of it, we're told, is written for us. And so when we come to the Word of God, 1 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out, is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by God. It's profitable to us and for various things, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we want to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God, that we would grow in our knowledge of God, of who God is, what He wants from us, and then how He works in our life and He helps us. And so that's what we want to do as well. So when we look at these passages, we want to also come out with not just what did it mean to them, but how does it apply, what does it mean to us today? Now, I'm going through all of this as we come to the book of Revelation because that can be challenging sometimes. Sometimes we can interpret and say, look, we understand from our best understanding that this is what it means, but then how does it apply to us? Now, to understand what it means, we realize that when we look at a verse of the Bible, the verses in the Bible don't sit alone. A verse is part of a passage is part of a book is part of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and it's part of the Bible. And so for us to understand it, we need to realize that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so as we even look into Revelation, we're going to continue to doing that. We'll find ourselves going to other parts of the Bible to understand what we're reading. And so there really are some challenging things that we're coming up to in all of this. In the upcoming chapters that we're going to be reading in Revelation, we're coming through chapters 10 through probably about 16. They're probably some of the most difficult to interpret. There's been a lot of different scholars that have different views on some of what the things mean. There's a lot of symbolism in this. And it's also, when we look at it, it's somewhat difficult for us to apply today. As I said, we've got some unusual imagery, even in today's chapter 10 we're going to be looking at, but in the chapters coming. And it may make it difficult for us to relate to. And in fact, because we know that the events we're reading about now in this part of Revelation actually take place after we who are in Christ have been raptured from the earth. We could actually say, well, look, this doesn't apply to us. It doesn't really, you know, we're not going to be here. What does it matter that we know about it? Well, as we see here, we're going to find that it does have an importance to us. It will make a difference to us. It certainly teaches us more about God. And we must remember that God actually says in the beginning of the book of Revelation, there is a blessing for those who read this book or hear this book and keep or apply the words that are in it. And so we want to do that. And that's kind of the approach as we come to these next chapters I just want to remind you of. And so God's going to reveal to us some great and comforting truths about himself in these upcoming chapters. I'm going to ask you to kind of put on your thinking caps, as it were, and to stay with me as we go through these chapters, because there's some pretty, what I call, heavy stuff. And I'll do my best to keep it clear and simple and that we won't get bogged down in all of this. But I know that we will be blessed as we look at the next few chapters. And I want to go just beyond, and I know I've been talking a lot about Jesus is coming back soon. I believe he is. But I don't want us to just kind of get bogged down in that reality. There's a lot of other things that we find out about God in this as well. And so, Lord willing, that's what we'll do with that. So Revelation chapter 10, as we look through the scriptures, we are coming to what they call another interlude. If you remember where we were, we're now up to the seventh, or the beginning, we're about at the end of the sixth trumpet. So to take it back to, and I'm not going to go back over as we've done Revelation in the past, but this tribulation period, this 7 years of tribulation, began with six seals. We saw the first four seals open very quickly, and then we saw two seals, and then there was an interlude, as it was. And then we saw the seventh seal that came after that, which opened the next group of judgments, which were called the trumpet judgments. And so we have in Revelation chapters 8 and 9, we saw again the trumpet judgments, and they came through. And now see where it says we are here? You ever been to a shopping centre and you're looking around trying to find where you are? We're here in the book of Revelation. We're at that point, we've had six trumpets, we're about to have the seventh, and then after that will be the bowl, or in the King James says the vial judgments. And these are the final judgments in the last 3.5 years before the return of Christ. So we are, what we're going to see here is that there's this interlude, and in each of the interludes we find that there's like a pause, and God gives us further information about what has been going on or what is going on at that time. And there's almost like God is also giving space for people to prepare, to repent, to prepare themselves for the judgments that follow. And so we're going to see this now in this final point. As far as the time point, as I mentioned, we're coming to what we would say is the midpoint of the tribulation period, which is in the 3.5 years that come to that. And we noted that this, what we refer to as the 70th week of Daniel, is split into two parts. There's the first part of 3.5 years and the second part of 3.5 years. And we've talked a little bit about that. I won't go into that, but we're coming to what we would call a very significant point in the tribulation period. This is the point when we see what is referred to as the abomination of desolation. It's when we find that there is the Antichrist is actually is going to rise up. He's already been come out of the wings, but he's now going to rise up. We're going to see the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet. We're going to see the mark of the beast coming up in chapter 13. And we're also going to see coming up in the weeks ahead two witnesses that also proclaim the word of God. And there's some things we read about that. And so we're entering into what's referred to as the period of the Great Tribulation, the final 3.5 years or 42 months, or as it's mentioned down to days, 1,260 days. It's very precise what it tells us. And as we come to the beginning of that, we're now into to Revelation chapter 10. So take your Bibles, go to Revelation chapter 10. Okay, Revelation chapter 10, let's read this. It's a rather unusual vision that's given to John. And as I said, there's much symbolism that it's in this vision. We have no reason to believe that what John saw wasn't real. Understand that God is giving John in this a vision both into the spiritual realm, and also this is a vision into the future as well. So John sees this incredible vision of what we call a mighty angel and a little scroll. So let's read Revelation chapter 10. We'll pray and then I'll go through this. Revelation chapter 10, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and a face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that therein are, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take this little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth on the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and I said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many nations, people, many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Well, let's pray and try and make some sense of what we've just read, and we pray and ask the Lord's help in doing so. Heavenly Father, we're grateful, Lord, for all of your word. We know that there are parts of it that are maybe difficult for us to understand, and yet, Lord, you've instructed us to study your word, that we might know more about you, who you are, what your purposes and plans are for our lives and for this world. We know that there's great blessing from reading this book of Revelation. We thank you for how you've blessed us so far. And we pray, Lord, as we continue through and even in this chapter today, that you'd bless us as we seek to understand it and also to apply it to our lives. Lord, we know that every part of Scripture is profitable for us. And so we look to you, and I ask for your help and blessing as I preach your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to give you a little bit of an outline up on the screen that you will go through. And there's really 5 points, but some will be faster than others, so don't panic. Firstly, we find as we look through this, we notice that there is an unusual angel. A lot of unusual things in this chapter, as you probably just heard, and you're trying to make sense of it. Let's try and understand a little bit about this unusual angel. You'll notice that picture there, and of course that's just an artist's rendition of it based on the explanation that we're given in Scripture. We really don't know what it looks like. But what we do know is John was on the island of Patmos, and he was getting these visions and insights into what was going on in heaven and going on the earth. And God continues that by giving him this vision of an angel. And as I said, this is not something that John's imagining. This is presented to him by God. Whether everybody else gets to see this or not, I don't know. But certainly John saw this, and it was real in that sense that he saw it. And what we notice here is there is a vision, there's some voices, and there's some instructions as well. This mighty angel, we notice here it says that I saw another mighty angel. It tells us that this angel is strong. It came down from heaven. So we know the angels are representatives or messengers from God. That's what an angel is. And this angel was sent by God down from heaven to give a message to John, to give him some command, and to, in fact, also make some proclamation over the earth and the judgments that are coming. Now, we've seen angels working right throughout the book of Revelation. We noticed that there was angels in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. There was an angel that we noticed in there that at the beginning of chapter 5, it talked about the scroll and who was able to open the scroll. That was also referred to as a mighty angel. This angel came down from heaven. Now, one of the things that we read about as we read this incredible description, we talk about the rainbow around the head, the face like fire, the feet like pillars, and it seems as though this angel was actually colossal in size. I mean, if you're going to kind of stand on the ocean and stand on the land, this is not a little angel, this is a huge angel. And the question that you really have to ask is, who is this angel? Now, we don't know the names. We only know the names of a couple of angels in the Bible. We know that there's Michael, the archangel. We know there's Gabriel. And we don't know any of the names of the others, and yet we know there are literally probably millions or billions of angels. We know that one-third of the angels rebelled against God, but that leaves two-thirds in heaven. We know there's different realms of angels. There's cherubim and seraphim and things like that the Bible tells us. And so we really want to kind of understand, you know, who is this angel and what is his message and why is he here? And this is where scholars get, divided on it. There's a couple of views on this as to who this angel might be. And both of them carry some weight. And so either way, we could say that both of them could be valid. But I think there's, when we look at the scriptures and some of the things that we read in this passage and other parts of the Bible, we can probably favour one view more than the other. Now, the first view is that this angel is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And you could understand why people come with that view, and as many some scholars do that, because when you look at the appearance, this is a mighty angel, a powerful angel, and we notice the appearance of, for example, of a rainbow. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, we read about a rainbow around the throne of God. We read that also he is there is a cloud as well that is there. And we also read in Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus said he's coming on the clouds. When he returns, he's coming on the clouds. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, John has this amazing vision of the resurrected Christ. And we notice there it says that his hair is like snow and his eyes are like blazing fire. And we see here this picture of the face which is shining as the sun. And so it could make sense that that was the case. And then also we notice that his feet, it says, are like fire. In Revelation 1:15, it talks about the feet of the risen Christ that John saw in the beginning of the book of Revelation were like brass, and they were like sort of molten brass. And so there's some similarities we can see with that. Even the voice, it says, is like the voice of a lion, and people say, well, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it would be reasonable to conclude that this may well be it may be Jesus Christ is appearing and giving these directions to John. But I think there's some other reasons why against this, and I want to share them with you, and I think they're fairly conclusive reasons as to why it's not that Jesus Christ. Firstly, it says here in the beginning that it is another angel. And that word for another, we have two different words in the Greek language. One is another of a different kind. It's called heteros. And there's another that is the name, another of the same kind, allos. And so this is the word another of the same kind. So what it's saying is another angel of the same kind as the other angels appeared. And I believe because it involves a book or a scroll, it probably is going back to Revelation chapter 5. Remember when there was a scroll in heaven and there was another strong or mighty angel that cried out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And it was quite clear that that wasn't Jesus Christ. That was actually, it was the Lamb who took the scroll who was Jesus Christ. The second thing that we see is that Jesus Christ, although in the Old Testament, before he came to the earth, before he took on flesh, what we call his pre-incarnate state, before that, he, as is referred to in times as the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ is never referred to as an angel in the New Testament. After he came to earth, took on flesh, he's never referred to as an angel, and he never appears in the New Testament nor in the book of Revelation as an angel. And so that's another reason why we would see that. Jesus Christ doesn't come back to the earth until his return. We know that as well, that we're told. And then finally, there's a pronouncement that's made by him in verse 6, where it says that he swear by him that liveth forever and the Creator, and understanding that Jesus Christ is the Creator, that he is God. Therefore, it would be unlikely that he would make an oath. He would swear, as it were, by himself, as we're told that he would do that. And so, taking all of that evidence, I believe we could say that this isn't Jesus Christ. It is a mighty angel. And you might ask, well, then why is this angel so arrayed in such a way? Well, I think we have some reasons for that. Firstly, we see that clouds represent the splendor, the glory of God. They represent the judgment of God. Psalm 104 says that God makes his clouds a chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. In Psalm 97, it tells us that clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteous and judgment habitation are his throne. And so the idea is that this angel has come from the presence of God. And because he's come from the presence of God and he's been sent by God, it is reasonable to conclude that he's bearing some of the glory and of God, and he is representing him in this message that we're going to see of judgment and impending judgment that's coming. And so we see the clouds there that are there, and that he's with that. Then we notice that there's this rainbow that's around his head. Now, rainbow is a symbolic of God's mercy and grace, and really his faithfulness in the midst of divine judgment. So you've got the clouds that are representing judgment, but in amidst that judgment, God's grace and mercy continues. And we know that because we go back to the rainbow and we realize that the rainbow came into existence because it was given by God as a promise, a guarantee that he would never destroy the world with a flood again. It was Genesis chapter 9, verse 13. Now, the skeptic will say, well, that's nonsense because the rainbow is just refraction of water through the clouds, and when the sun comes through the water, that's how we get it, and they have a scientific explanation for that. And I would tell you that just because we understand the science of how we see the rainbow doesn't mean that God didn't give the rainbow in the first place. How did that come into being? How did that actually, that we can view that refraction of light? Well, that's God's doing. God said he gave the rainbow, and he said that he would give it. And because of that, I believe that, you know, this is, obviously, it's not just something we put off to science. This is given by God. Now, as I thought about the rainbow, as you might think about the rainbow, it's used a lot today by certain groups and advocates of certain lifestyles. And interestingly enough, the rainbow symbol today is used by, people that, as Jude said, ungodly men who would turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, immorality, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The rainbow, well, I think as Christians, we need to be not afraid of the rainbow. Sometimes you see rainbow flags around, you go, oh, I don't know, I'm worried, with all the rainbows and stuff like that. No, the rainbow came from God. It's God's sign, and it's his sign of incredible mercy. Yes, people have tried to take that, use that for their own, really, again, to tout their rebellion against God. They're taking God's grace and saying, we can do whatever we want. And yet the world says to us that God will judge, and yet God has been gracious in judgment. He told them he will not destroy the earth again with a flood. Now, it doesn't mean he won't destroy the earth again. We're going to see that again towards the end of Revelation. But God is gracious towards men. And even in this time of tribulation, we've seen that already. God is extending grace towards mankind. This angel's face radiated as the sun and really radiated the glory of God. And, we read about Moses, remember, when he spent time up on the mountain with God, it came down and said, because he had been in the presence of God, his face shone like the sun. They had to put a veil over him. In Exodus chapter 34, you read about this, because the people couldn't look on him because his face was so gloried by the reflected glory of God. In Revelation 18:1, we also read about an angel that has a mighty angel again that has a similar reflection of the glory of God. So this doesn't mean that he is God. It means that simply he is reflecting God's glory because this angel has been in the immediate presence of God. And then we see the feet of pillars and of fire, stability and strength, and it's the idea of judgment as well. And so this angel is quite a foreboding angel. He has an incredible appearance, but he has a message that comes with it. It may well be that it's the Archangel Michael, we don't know, but it's not for us to really be concerned with. We just look at the angel as this messenger from heaven that is bringing a message for John, but also for mankind as well. Well, that brings us to the next point, which is the unusual act that we see the angel does. And there's a couple of parts to this act. Firstly, we notice this angel, we're told, has a little scroll. It's in the King James, it uses the word book, or biblios or whatever, but in those days, of course, scrolls were what were used. And it's the same word that's used, it's the same concept, I would say, that's used back in Revelation chapter 5 when it says who will open the book, it's who will open the scroll. But it is a slightly different word from that Revelation chapter 5 account there. It actually means sort of booklet, it's some sort of smaller scroll than the original scroll. And we notice here that it says the scroll is open. So if there was a seal that actually was to open the scroll, that seal has already been broken, and so this seal is there. And so it really gives us the question, as scholars ask the question, who is the angel? What is the scroll? What is this scroll? And so there's a number of different views on that. Some say it's the title deed to the earth because God is about to reclaim all of the earth and there's a possibility of that. Some say it's that original scroll that is referred to in Revelation 5:1, and it's a possibility it may be that. I like to think of the third view, which is more the fact that that seven-sealed scroll was actually a scroll that opened up, and as each seal was going, you were moving into a smaller and smaller part of the scroll. And so, quite possibly, this is the final part of the scroll, the seven judgments that are going to come. These seven vile or bold judgments going to come are represented in this scroll. And it's already open because the seventh seal has been broken. Right. We notice that with the breaking of the seals brought out the judgments, the end last trumpet will bring out the bowl judgments. And so it may well be that this is really just representing the final seven judgments that are about to take place. At any rate that we see with this, we find that this angel is holding this scroll and it's already opened, and so it's possible, it may well be possible for John to read some of the contents of that scroll. We notice also that as well as having a little skull, the angel has an imposing stance. He's got one foot on the ocean and another foot on the land. And so that is quite, again, tells us that the size of this angel may be well colossal. It's in the appearance of this angel. Why is he standing on the earth and the right foot on the sea and the left foot on the land? In fact, that's mentioned three times in this passage, you might have noticed, in verse 2, verse 6 and verse 8. And because it's mentioned three times, I think it's important for us to understand. Well, when we read this and we understand that he's standing on both the earth and the sea, we realize that this is really an exercise of dominion over everything. In the Bible, to place your foot on something meant possession. Remember Joshua, God said to Joshua, everywhere where you place your foot when you go into the promised land, that will belong to you. And so we find as the angel is got one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, really he is saying because he's a representative of God, and because of what he ends up saying about God who made everything, we realize that this angel is showing that that God has dominion over the earth and the sea. He has dominion over all of the world. And so God actually is the possessor of all the world. I mentioned again earlier before about the fact that, you know, we have today, you know, we think about, well, we own a piece of property. You might own, a piece of land where you've got a house and things like that, but, you know, you don't really own it. It came from somewhere. I mentioned that, you know, before we were here, there were what we would call the indigenous peoples, and they were here before, and essentially you could say they were previous owners of the land. Some say they're the traditional owners of the land, and maybe that was the case. But before that, they got it from somewhere as well. And if we go back all the way through human history into the Bible, we understand that God made all of this and he owns all of it. It says that, you know, the earth and the sea and all that is in belongs to the Lord, that he owns everything and it all belongs to him. And so when the angel is making this stance, he's essentially saying, I am representing the God of all the earth and the God who owns all of this. And because he is the creator of everything, as we're going to see in the vow, he can do with it as he pleases. And he has been throughout the book of Revelation, as we've seen judgments upon the earth, and he'll continue to do that. This angel cried, we're told, with a loud voice. And so it says there that his voice was like a lion's voice. You ever been to the zoo or heard a lion? I remember some years ago we were at the Melbourne Zoo and they had the lion enclosure and we were in another part of the zoo. But you heard the lion just, he didn't roar, he just rumbled a bit. And it was like a V8 engine going, vroom, 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 vroom. And they say that a lion's roar can be heard 5 kilometres away. You know, that's pretty loud, isn't it? And so what we find here is that this voice, which is loud, it is, again, commanding. It's powerful. And so this angel is making a proclamation. And this angel's voice is just one of several voices that we read about in this passage. There's the angel's voice. And then we read about 7 thunders coming from heaven. There's these 7 thundering voices. Now, we don't know who they are. Scriptures don't tell us who they are. And then also we're going to read in a little bit about a voice from heaven. I believe that voice from heaven is the voice of God himself. And then, of course, there's John's voice in all of this. So we really, as we look through this, one of the things that I found I had to do was understand who's speaking at these different points of time, and we need to understand that as well. Well, as I said, John is hearing all of this. The angel is proclaiming, and then we find that there are these 7 thunders. If we read that again, it says that the angel cried with a loud voice. Now, notice we don't know what he cried. He said something. It doesn't actually tell us the contents. It said that basically he cried out with a voice. And then when he had cried, obviously commanding the other voices to cry, we hear there's 7 thunders uttered their voices. And you've all been in thunderstorms and you hear this booming sound. And so there were 7 voices that came out, 7 thunders from heaven. Now, they weren't just thunder and things like that because they actually were saying something and John could hear what they were saying, and John, we'll find in a minute, is going to write, he wants to write down what they were saying. And so they're intelligible voices that John could understand, but they boomed out like thunder and there were 7 different voices and they were saying something. And so we look at that. It brings us to the third part, which is an unusual answer. When John hears these 7 voices, he starts to get out his scroll, whatever he's got there, and he's going to write down what they say. Why? Because John, that was John's assignment, if you remember. We go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 2. It says that John wrote the revelation of all things that he saw. And in Revelation 1, 19, Jesus Christ himself said, write the things that you have seen, the things which are and the things which shall be. So he's writing down not only what he saw, but what he heard. We've read right throughout Revelation that as well. And so this answer, as he was about to write it down, there was a voice that came from heaven. And this voice that came from heaven is different from the angel's voice. It's different from the thundering voices. And I believe it is the voice of God because of the command that was given. And what was the command given? It says here, and when I was about to write, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the 7 thunders uttered. John knew what they said, but God said, seal them up. I don't want them revealed. And in fact, he goes on to say, write them not. Write them not down. Now, it's interesting. There are times in scriptures that we read about where the revelation that was given by God to man was told to be sealed up. Back in Daniel chapter 12, when God is giving a revelation to Daniel, he's writing it down, and he is then writes it down. But it says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. There's some things that are revealed in Daniel, the book of Daniel, that really we don't understand until the end times. And so what it's telling us there is that many, and it says, many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall be increased. We certainly have a lot more knowledge today than we do in those days, but this is something that God told Daniel to seal up those words. And there's times also when God has told not to say things that have been heard in heaven. In fact, we know the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. It says that he talks about a man, he's really referring to himself, most people say, that was caught up to heaven. And it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which are not lawful for a man to utter. And so he went up to heaven, was given a vision of heaven like John was, heard some things that God said, I don't want you to share that with anyone. What a burden that would be to hear something and then not to be able to share that or to write that down. Why did God prevent John from writing this down? Well, it just seems in this case that God does not want us to know. Many people have tried to figure out what it is that was being said, you know, those seven thundering voices. They said maybe it's seven extra judgments that God was going to bring upon the earth that he didn't in his grace. We don't know that. We can have some ideas on it, but in the end, God says, you're not supposed to know. Now, that bothers some people, because in today, when we want to know everything about everything and we can look up stuff and we can research things, it bothers us sometimes that there's just mysteries, there's things that we don't know. God says in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We can't shrink everything about God into our puny little skulls. You know, God's given us an amazing brain. He's given us amazing capacity to think, to reason, to create, to do all those things. But we're not God. And the way God thinks and the way we think, although we are in the image of God, they're different. They're different. There's things, that thoughts that God had that really we couldn't contain in our minds. God is infinite and powerful, and he's beyond everything. And that's why he says here, you know, there's things that, you know, really, they're not for you to know. And as I said, God doesn't reveal everything to us. Deuteronomy 29:29, you might know this verse, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are some things, some mysteries in life that we will never know. Some people say, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. Well, there'll be some things God just never tells you. And it says here, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Not everything about God's character, purposes and ways can be known. If we knew everything about God, we'd be God. That's what a lot of people want to be God today, but we're not. Our reaction shouldn't be to doubt God or to question God. Rather, we should praise him for his goodness and his grace in the fact that he has revealed so much about himself in this book. And I'm so grateful that he has revealed so much. And then what we should do is live in the light of what we do know rather than trying to find out the mysteries of things we don't know. You know, there's a lot of focus today on things like the occult, trying to work out these secret mysteries and all that sort of stuff. God says, there's stuff that you don't know of and you shouldn't have anything to do with. And of course, those things are evil anyway. We're told to keep clear of those things. But, you know, we can trust God. And even though we don't know everything, we know that he knows everything. And we can trust him. And that's a great comfort to us, I believe, as we think about the fact that, you know, not all the mysteries of life. Some people say, as we look at this, you know, why try and understand why evil exists in the world. Why did this person's parents die when they were young? Why did these things happen? We don't know the answers to all of those. But we know we can trust God. It's not really cause for us to doubt God because we know that he is in control of everything. He's working all things together for his purposes. And as we, as believers, it says he works all things together for good. Sometimes we don't believe that. But if we were in God's position and we're not, and we could see everything, and we can't, and we could know everything, and we had power to step in and do everything we can, then we would realize that God does all that. He is all that, and that he is perfect. And so we can take comfort in that. So even though it was an unusual answer, and we will probably never know what was written, we don't have to. You think, well, why did he do that then? Well, I don't know. But we don't have to know everything. There is an unusual announcement in verses 5 through 7. This angel, we then see, takes an oath, as it were. You've ever seen, maybe you've been in a courtroom, you've been on jury duty or something, or maybe you've been in a situation where you've had to take an oath. Maybe you've seen that on films where someone said they might take a Bible and they'll hold their right hand up or put their hand on the Bible and they'll say, I swear by or I promise I make an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Well, this angel is making an oath. It says that he raises his hand to heaven. It's like in a courtroom. And it says that he swear by God, or it says swear by him that liveth forever and ever. That's God. That's God, that's Jesus Christ. It says, who created heaven and the things therein, and the earth and the things there are, and the sea and the things therein. So this is he's really swearing by the creator of heaven, earth and sea, everything, the universe, the creator of the universe, he's swearing. As creator, he's swearing by the authority of God. And he's saying, what I'm about to tell you comes from the authority of God, and this is a promise and this is true. And it reminds us that God, who made heaven, who made earth, who made the sea, as I said, as a creator of everything, it tells us that, you know, for his will, for his pleasure, these things were created. And because they were created for his pleasure, he can do whatever he wants with them. And God has a purpose and a will. And he will, as we see in the book of Revelation, he will redeem his creation and he will bring in his kingdom of Jesus Christ. So what is the pronouncement? What is he swearing? What is his promise? He says that there should be time no longer. Now, that doesn't mean that there will be no more literal days and months and years. There will be a time when we, in the future, enter into what's called the eternal state, when there's a new heavens and a new earth, and we won't be watching the clock, and we won't be thinking about years and months and days. It will just be with God forever, but that's not this time. When he's saying that there'll be time no more, essentially saying there'll be no more delay. Time has run out, as it were. There won't be any further delay. Now, we've read already that God sends some judgments and then he pauses. And he sends some judgments and he pauses. And now we're going to find that he says in these final judgments, there won't be any pause anymore. When these seventh, it says in the here, it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, that's the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God shall be finished. God is going to bring about the final judgment, and he'll bring it all to completion. There won't be any further delay. You know, God is, even right now, extending grace to mankind. We hear about what's going on in different parts of the world. The terrible things that are happening in India with the COVID. We think about the evil that's rising in the world, and we think about all those things. And it is sometimes for us to say, well, why is all this happening? Why is there sickness and death and suffering and evil? And why the evil is why is it allowed to continue on? And we know that God, we are living in this, what is called this age of grace, where God, we're told, is not, he's long-suffering towards us, it says in 2 Peter 3:9, that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's giving you and I and the world an opportunity in this time, in this period, to change our mind, about who God is, about who we are, to understand that we're sinners, God is holy, God has made a way for us to come to him. He is offering a rescue line, as it were, through Jesus Christ alone, and he's offering that to the whole world. The world is saying, I don't want it. I will do what I want. I will follow my ways. It's all about me. I don't care for God. I reject God. God says, I'm offering a way of salvation. And they were told that they scoff at that. Ah, Jesus is not coming back, it says in 2 Peter 3. Well, he is coming back, and when he comes back, that time will be finished. When the rapture comes, the trumpet call for the rapture, those of us who are in Christ will be taken from this earth. It will bring about the tribulation period, 7 years of tribulation. Now, God will still extend grace during that tribulation period. We see many people come to Christ. I think it amazing that they do, because there's no churches around. There's no, in the beginning after the rapture, there's no other Bible-believing Christians that can share that. We pray that the work that we do now, the testimonies we leave, the way we live, the scriptures we leave around, whatever it is going to help people to come to Christ. And God will use that. We know that he's going to use that in people's lives. But when we get to the middle point of the tribulation and these final judgments, God's grace, as it were, will only be to those who have already trusted in Christ during the tribulation period. And we read about this because as we come into the chapters ahead, we're going to read about the rise of the Antichrist. We're going to read about this thing in chapter 13 called the Mark of the Beast. There's been a lot of talk about that recently. It hasn't happened yet. It's something that's going to happen in the period of the middle of the tribulation, where the Antichrist, who is really worshipping and representing the devil, will cause everyone in the earth, great and small, it says, to receive a mark. And there will be those that resist, and those that resist will be those who are true believers in Christ. It appears from what we read in this that everyone who does receive the mark, it's like their fate is doomed. There is no further opportunity for them to repent and trust in Christ. We'll come to that later on. And so there will be a point, and then the judgments that follow with that, that will come, and there will be no more grace. And you think, well, that sounds pretty terrible. And in one sense, it is for those who have not received that grace. But you and I always have thought about this question in the past. You know, when is God going to finally bring about justice in this world? When's he going to do something about the evil that's in this world? And what we find is this is the time that he's going to do that, as he brings about the conclusion of everything and the return of Jesus Christ. He's going to finally deal with the problem of evil. In Revelation chapter 6, we find saints that have been martyred during the tribulation period crying out to God, saying, you know, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood of them that dwell on the earth? In Revelation chapter 8, we see these prayers of the saints that go up like incense. And they're praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what's going to happen. So it may be something that we go, oh, this is terrible. And it is terrible, again, in the sense that those who reject Christ. But it is great as well. It's tremendous. It's fantastic, because finally all of these things will be dealt with. And God is, even at this time, and will be, up to a certain point, extending grace to everyone. But that time, as we said, will run out. Time will be no more. And that's what we read about here, that, you know, there is the mystery of God shall be finished. You know, as I said, we're living in this age of grace now. That age will come to an end. But there will be a point where God will bring about the completion of his program. He will bring Christ's kingdom to the earth, and it will be brought to completion. And that's actually a wonderful thing. That's what we look forward to. We, I guess, in one sense, grieve about those who continue to reject Christ, and we think of our loved ones and friends and family. But we know that God's will be done, and we look forward to that. Well, finally, the unusual assignment, and this is in verses 8 through 11, and this is probably some of the most unusual things we've seen, because we hear this voice from heaven, again, which is the voice of God, saying, go up to the angel and take that little book and eat it. And you think, eat the book? What is he meaning by this? And he actually goes to the angel. The angel actually, he's commanded to take the scroll from the angel and to eat it. Now, the scroll represents the word of God, or part of the word of God at least. I believe it's referring to possibly these parts of the judgments, but definitely it's something that God has declared. It's the word of God. And by eating the word of God, as it's telling here, this is really symbolic of the fact that what you're doing is you're assimilating it, you're taking it in. You know, remember in Deuteronomy, and Jesus told the devil when he was tempted, man does not live by bread alone, but on every mouth of the word of God. We find often in a number of times in the scriptures, it's said that, you know, to taste and eat, taste and see that the Lord is good, that sort of thing. Even Jesus said, you know, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can have no part of me. He wasn't talking about eating his literal flesh and drinking his blood. He was saying about, you need to appropriate me by faith. And we find that this is what really this is talking about. Eating this scroll is really saying, I'm going to partake of the contents, and I'm going to bring into and understand and assimilate those truths that are contained into it. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Old Testament were told to do the same thing, to take a scroll and to eat it. And so they were prophets. They were told to prophesy, to speak the word of God. And so what God is really saying to John is to take what is the contents of this, take it in, and then give it out, declare it. He tells him, however, that this scroll will be sweet to the mouth When you taste it initially, it will be sweet, it will be lovely, it will taste, I guess, like honey, as it were. And then yet when it goes into your stomach, it will be bitter. It will be sort of like, oh, I don't like this. And that's exactly what John experienced. He took the scroll, he said it was tasteful to his mouth and it was sweet in his mouth, but when it went to his stomach, it was bitter. And so this reminds us that there's many sweet and promises and assurances in the Bible. You know, the Bible has wonderful things in it, things that are, we would delight. We go, this is really great. I enjoy this. I love this. This is gives me great comfort. But there's also bitter prophecies of judgment. You know, as we've been studying the book of Revelation, you might have found it a sweet delight and a comfort to know that, you know, all that we're going through now is going to end soon, that Jesus Christ is coming back. And he promised he'd do that and he would do that. And that might be a great comfort to you. There might be something to go, I love that thought. You know, when I wake up in the morning and I'm aching and I'm feeling all these, you know, not feeling the best and all these sorts of things, you go like, oh, Jesus, come back soon. I really look forward to that day. When I am going through heartache and struggles and going through difficulties in relationships, I just want to kind of say, God, I just want you to make it all right. And that's something that is we think about and it gives us delight. The fact that we may not face death and suffering. It might be, as I said, it may be soon. We don't know when it is, but it may be soon. That we won't have to go through the death and suffering and the pain that others have gone through. You know, we're assured that as those that were told in those days, that those which were alive and remain, we hope that might be us, will be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wouldn't it just be wonderful to be with Jesus forever? And if you think to yourself, oh, that sounds boring, we have no idea how great it's going to be. We have no idea how great heaven's going to be. Think of the greatest and most exhilarating and wonderful experience you have on this life. And that is nothing compared to what it's going to be in the presence of the Lord. You will not be bored. You will not be upset. You'll not be angry. You'll not be like, oh, you know, I wish I didn't come here. No, you will. It will be glorious. It will be wonderful. And we look forward to that day. But with that wonderful, sweet reality that we're at, there is this sort of bitterness as well. And the bitterness really comes when we think about the here and now. You know, we said at the beginning, we look at the things which are eternal, not the things that are temporal. But when we look at the things of the temporal, we know, well, you know, there's some struggles going on in this life now. And it may be also that you're not, as often we find ourselves, not living in obedience to Christ in the way that we should be. And that might sort of bring about some bitterness to you. But then we think about loved ones who have not trusted in Christ, who we've tried to tell, who are rejecting Christ. And we think about that, and we think about the fact that then, when we think about what is in store for them if they don't, then that brings about a bitterness in us as well. And this just reminds us of the fact that, you know, just as there are sweet things in the Word of God, there are bitter things in the Word of God and bitter realities of judgment. And John found that, and I'm sure we find that as well. And so I understand that. John understands that. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, we're told. And neither does John here. You know, hell is not a place of annihilation where you just cease to exist. It's not a place where you party with your friends. It's actually a place of eternal torment for those without Christ. And that is a bitter, bitter judgment. But it's a just judgment as well. In light of all of this, John is given this final assignment. He said, you must prophesy again. You must take what you've heard. You must speak of these judgments and you must speak them out to the world. And he mentions here in peoples, nations, tongues, kings, people from every walk of life. This message was to go out to people from every walk of life. And this is a message of, again, an opportunity for grace, but it is also of impending judgment. And it's in judgment to those who think they're in control of their life, in control of their empires, in control of their destiny. It's to those who reject God. Well, today we have a message as well. We have a message of grace. It's very simple. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the offer of God to the world. Believe in me, believe in my Son, what he's done for you. And there's this wonderful offer, this free gift, free for us, cost God everything, cost him his Son. It says God did not send his son in to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. That's God's desire. You know, he says, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He wants everyone to come to him. Of course, not everyone does. John 3:18 says that he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that's the painful part. That's the message of judgment. There is condemnation. You might go, well, I'll just see how it works out. No, you must decide in this life. You must make a choice. You must choose. Am I going to trust in my own efforts to try and go to heaven, which won't get you to heaven? Am I going to, some people do that through their religion. Some people just have nothing to do with God. They say, I am God, I'll do my things. I will follow my own way. Or are you going to accept what Christ has done for you? Christ died for our sins, we're told, according to Scriptures, buried, rose again the third day, causing the Scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells us, and you will be saved. And so in conclusion, have you let the Word of God become a part of you? Do you spend time in the Scriptures? Do you take it in? Do you assimilate it? Eat it, as it were. Because, and particularly as we read through this book of Revelation, because you can't warn the lost and the unbelieving of what is to come unless you understand what is to come and you understand what God is offering right now and what he's offering each person in through this gift of salvation. And so we as Christians have a responsibility to prophesy, as it were, not to say, I believe this is going to happen and this is going to look what happens and this is... No, when we talk about prophesy, we to speak the good news. To speak the news, the wonderful message of the gospel, to let our friends and family and neighbours know that there is, in this time, in this period, a gift of grace, undeserved, to those who would trust in Jesus Christ. But to reject Christ is to reject that gift of grace and is to be condemned to eternal and bitter judgment. If you reject Christ, it will be bitter. If you accept Christ, life will be sweet forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter. Lord, there's a lot in there, some wonderful truths about you, some challenges to us as well. And Lord, we thank you that you will bring about to conclusion and you will judge the evil in this world. Lord, if it were... And we understand that the evil that this world is really also in our hearts, and it's only because of what Christ has done for us, Lord, saved us as sinners, that we can come to you. We thank you that you have extended a hand of salvation, of rescue to all of mankind. We thank you that you have, as you've extended that to us, that we have received that. I pray if there's anyone here that's not certain of that, Lord, that you remind them today. It's just as simple as taking that hand of offer, that offer of Jesus Christ of salvation, just to believe on him and him alone. And we pray, Lord, that we would extend that message of grace, that message of hope to the world right now, in a world that is seeking for hope in all the other places and not finding it, Lord. And we know that there is only true hope in you. We pray, Lord, that you would, again, use us however you can. Lord, we're just weak. Often we are really often unworthy vessels of your message, but Lord, we know that you take even us who are weak, and you'll take and use us to bring this good news to the people around us. Of course, each person has to make a choice, and so we pray, Lord, we pray for our friends, we pray for our family, we pray for our loved ones that don't know you, and we pray for each other, Lord, that we continue to be faithful and obedient to you, and we thank you for your amazing grace to us. We look forward to at the time when we are with you forever, free from all of these hurts and sin and pain. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ through all ages, world without end. Amen. Lord bless you.